Well, we're glad you're here tonight. And as you know, on Thursday night, it's any question you want to ask about the Bible. And it's a time where we just open it up for you to be able to, you know, talk about whatever you want to talk about. Sometimes you study things and you're not sure how it all goes together. Sometimes you get in a discussion with somebody at work and not sure how that all goes together. So we're here to help you. And as I say all the time, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. I don't want you ever to feel like many people feel that this is really a dumb question. When it comes to the Bible, there are no dumb questions. If it's important to you, it's important to me. And it doesn't matter how many times we heard it. If I can help you, direct you to a better place where you can get some more deeper help, I do that. I'm here for you to learn. So who wants to, well, I've got a, Steve, your brother want to, if you want to ask it for him, Steve, that's fine. Just so we'll get there. Since this is his first time, I don't want to put him on the spot.
That diagram that you showed how we are sealed.
I'm sorry, what now?
That diagram that you put up on the board when how we're sealed when we're saved.
Okay.
That's what, I mean, he needs that explained if you could do that.
Okay. What particular... John, would you erase that for me?
It's okay. When we get saved.
She'll get it. She got the eraser. Yeah. Go ahead. What particular? You know, that's very broad. What's the particular is the question?
How our soul is, how we are sealed when we are saved. So
okay.
That, and yeah, our circumcision.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Come over to Colossians chapter 2. Thank you, Pam. Now, it's an amazing thing today, and, you know, it goes right along with the fact that the farther Christianity gets from the Bible, the more truth it loses. And, you know, that's just true of anything. And the farther you get away from something, the more reality of what really takes place gets lost in the shuffle, so to speak. And it's always amazed me that salvation is something that most Christians profess to have, but most of them couldn't explain what happened if their life depended on it. Now, let me just say this. That's not a requirement to be saved. I don't want to scare anybody. The fact that you don't know what happened to you when the day you got saved, when you got saved, is perfectly okay. But as you grow in the Lord, you should understand how these things work. And it doesn't mean that if you've been you say you're saved for 10 years and you don't understand what I'm about to say, it doesn't mean you're not saved. But you need to learn things as you grow. And it obviously, you know, salvation is something that is a major thing that I would think a child of God would want to know everything about. And the question is this. Let's look at the problem. God is holy. Man is in a fallen state. So how does God, who is holy, fellowship with somebody that is unholy? That's your problem. And the first problem he had to address is how did God can even love you? Now, I know that most Baptist preachers and most Baptists and a lot of Christians, they're fond of the little saying that Christ hates the sin but loves the sinner. That's not in the Bible. Gandhi said that. So I wouldn't put too much stock in that. Truth of the matter is, God hates the sinner. The Bible says if you're an unsaved man or an unsaved woman here tonight, that the wrath of God already abides on you. As far as God looking at you, you're already as good as in hell with the door shut, lock rusted up, and the key lost someplace. God has no love for anything sinful. So when the Bible says, for God so loved the world, it seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? Well, it's not, if you understand the process. In the book of Ephesians, you don't have to turn to it, but in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, it tells you very clearly that God put everything, all blessings and praise, and everything in his Son, Christ Jesus. And when Christ, this is the reason why most people think that Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins, that when we ask him to apply that to our lives, that that's how we get saved. That's true. But that's about all they ever get out of it. And they never get the full brunt of the death of Christ on the cross. The death of Christ on the cross and dying for everybody on this planet gave God the ability to even approach man for salvation and have a personal relationship with him. Because what God did is when God's Son died on the cross and shed his blood, the only way now God can deal with you and me as an unsaved person is to view that person through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. That's how he sees us now. Otherwise, it couldn't be anything. So the first thing you want to realize is that the only way God can approach a man in the New Testament, the only way that God can approach a man in the New Testament is to look at him through the finished work of Christ and love him through Christ. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a moment. This applies across the board to you and me. We are to love everybody. And in life, Christianity, the world, there's people who are very unlovable, let's face it. And so people struggle with that. And the model is that you love unsaved, you love ugly people, ugly and not necessarily physically looking, many times they are. You love ugly people based on the fact that you look at them as Christ looks at them, and you see them through Christ. There will be times when you have to forgive somebody. You can't forgive them on your own, so you forgive them for Christ's sake. The death of Christ on the cross was one of the most premier events that ever hit in history. And it allowed God to look at man in an unsaved state and deal with him through what Christ did on the cross. Most people do not know this. They don't understand this. They think, as Gandhi said, that he hates the sin but loves the sinner. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The only way that God can love anybody in the New Testament, anyhow, is to look at them and love them through what Christ did on the cross. And when he looks at them in Christ, because everything was put in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, that's the only way he can deal with them. So when you and I got saved and we got approached by the Holy Spirit of God, it only could happen because of the fact that God looked at us through his Son and the death of Christ on the cross. That's why in the Old Testament, nobody was born again. There was no bloodshed, so there's no one-on-one relationship. You ever notice how that God picks particular people in the Old Testament that he gives the instructions through to everybody? They didn't have a one-on-one relationship like you and I have. And the reason for it is, God couldn't approach them simply because of the fact that there was nothing there that he could look at them through. And he made some exceptions on that based on, you know, their attitude toward him and the relationship they had with the Word of God. But in the New Testament, it works totally different. God looks at everybody through the death of his Son, and that's the only way he can, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It all goes through Christ. So that's the first thing you got to realize. So the second problem we have is, how does a holy God, how does he fellowship with somebody like me? We know that the Bible teaches that an unsaved man has a body, he has a soul, but he has a dead spirit. I say it's a dead spirit, dead in the sense of spirituality. The Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. Spiritual discernment in your life and in my life comes from your spirit being lined up with God's spirit, and God's spirit illuminating your spirit and showing you what is truth and giving you the perception of what, you know, being able to know the things of God. That's how it works. So God had to figure out a way that he was going to be able to have fellowship with you and me. And in the Old Testament, we know that the body and the soul are connected. They're stuck together. And that's why in the Old Testament, you'll find the word body and soul used interchangeably. That confuses a lot of people. And it leads them down the wrong road of understanding a body, soul, and spirit. But it's not really complicated if you just stick with the Bible. A man has a body, he has a soul, he has a spirit. When God made man, he made him after God's image. God is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So man is a body, soul, and spirit. But in an unsaved state, that soul and that body is stuck together. Now, the soul of man is where God wants to reside and where true fellowship takes place. But how does God do that? Because he's a holy God. How does he do that when the soul and the body, which is the flesh, are stuck together? And that's why the Bible says in the Old Testament, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It dies going to hell simply because it's stuck to the flesh. So the problem God had in fellowshipping with anybody in the New Testament was, how was he going to do that? So salvation is based on Colossians chapter 2. Let's look at it. John, would you hand me that cup there, please? Thank you. Here's what he says. Verse 9, Colossians 2, 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and powers. Now look at verse 11. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now we come up against something that is totally unknown in Christianity today, and it's called the circumcision of Christ. We understand what the circumcision was in the Old Testament. When a male child was born on the eighth day, they circumcised his flesh that had to do with the part of his anatomy that had to do with his seed and his birth. That was the part of his anatomy that life was procured by, having children through that function. And so in the Old Testament, it's a literal thing. But we know that in the New Testament, we don't have to be circumcised physically. But the Bible here talks about a spiritual circumcision. And this spiritual circumcision, verse 11, is called a, down here in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are raised with him through the faith of the operation of God. Now, operation there is the word like going into surgery and being operated on. And operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened. Now, quicken in the Bible, whenever you find it, will always deal with your salvation. You want to mark that if you don't have it. Quickened in the Bible will always be a reference to somebody getting saved. And what he's saying in verse 13 is, there was a time when you were dead in your sins because your soul was stuck to your flesh and it was uncircumcised. But now God quickened you. And when he quickened you, that would be verse 11, that you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hand. This is a spiritual circumcision. The one in the Old Testament was with hands. It was a physical circumcision. And the one here in the spiritual one is a picture of that. And it's a reference to the fact that what happened when you got saved. Because the problem God had, once he viewed you through Christ and wanted to reach out to you through Christ, then he's got the second problem. How does he do that when your soul, which is the place that he's going to reside and he's going to fellowship with you through, and he's going to seal that, how does he do that? Well, he does that through the act of salvation. When a person gets saved, this operation of God made without hand. Now, I may stop here and look at verse 12. It says, buried with him in baptism. Now, I hope that you don't think that that's water, because it's not. And a lot of people who don't know their Bibles, they don't understand that the true baptism, and the Bible talks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And the true one baptism in the Bible is found in Ephesians chapter 4, where we're all baptized by one spirit into one body. The true baptism in the Bible is a spiritual baptism that puts you into the body of Christ the day you get saved. We get baptized in water after you are saved to identify to the world outwardly what has taken place inwardly. See how that works? And somebody who teaches that when you get into a swimming pool or a baptismal and you get baptized that you wash away your sins is just an idiot. I mean, I say that with charity. They're just an idiot. They don't have a clue. They don't know anything about the Bible. True salvation is by baptism, but it's baptism of the Spirit of God, not by water. The water baptism is a picture outwardly that you do later that is a public profession of what actually took place inside you through the baptism of the Holy Ghost, as the charismatics like to take it and mess it all up. So, What happened was this. The moment you got saved, the Holy Spirit of God, through an operation made without hands, a spiritual circumcision, verse 11, it puts off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It cuts away your soul from your flesh. And in that minute, that instantaneous transformation, your soul gets set free from your flesh through this operation of God made without hands. The Holy Spirit of God comes inside that soul and seals it, that he never leaves. And now, this is where Romans chapter 7, like we talked about Sunday, now this is where you have your old nature and your new nature. This is where you will struggle with the things that you shouldn't do and the things that you should do. You never had that problem before. You know why? Because your soul was stuck to your flesh and you had no Holy Spirit of God inside you. But once you get saved, now God lives inside you, and that new nature wants to do what's right and the old nature wants to do what's wrong. And there lies the warfare of the believer of the things that we struggle with. It's just that simple. Now, when that operation of God takes place, and that soul is now sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, that is now where the Holy Spirit of God can fellowship with God through it being in you. The Bible says over there in 1 John chapter 3 that he that is born of God doth not commit sin. We've talked about the verse many, many times. And most people think that that is a mistranslation because of the fact that they read in 1 John 1, it says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and do not the truth. And so they can't understand why one verse would say that he that is born of God does not commit sin, and the other place says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and do not the truth. And of course, the reason is the fact that one verse is talking about your soul, the other verse is talking about your flesh. But when you go to Bible college, you never get much more than a third grade education when it comes to the Word of God. So you come out shallow. And it's a thing where when you get into the Bible, you realize that when your soul got sealed and the Holy Spirit of God took up residency inside that, this is where the Bible says, what, know you're not, your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, you have of God, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. So now God can fellowship with you through your soul that is perfect and sinless and not connected with the sinful part of you, which is your flesh. And this is how the basic procedure works. Now, your spirit comes into play, and most people don't understand anything about the spirit. The spirit of man will be his free will. And this is why you will find a man who is saved, who does everything an unsaved person does and gets into the world. He may be sealed and he may be separated from his flesh, but his spirit, whatever spirit your spirit lends yourself to, is what it will follow. If you lend yourself to the spirits of the world, then you'll go after your flesh. If that spirit will go after the spirit of God through the Word of God, then you're going to live a godly life. It's just that simple. It's not very complicated once you see it, how it lays itself out throughout the Bible. But salvation was always based on those two issues that God had to solve. First of all, how does a holy God love somebody like me? He can't. So Christ came down and died, and so when he looks at Bob Alexander now, he looks at Bob Alexander through the shed blood of Christ, and that's the only way he can love me. Then his second problem is, okay, now that I love him and I'm going to save him, how do I fellowship with that rascal? And then he says to himself, well, I have to separate him and get the good away from the bad, and then I'll indwell the good, I'll seal it, and now he'll be my son. Behold, we are the sons of God, but have not yet appear what we shall be. To it as many as received him, that he had the power to become the sons of God, even them believe in his name, which were born out of blood. You know how it goes. So now at this point, we can have that fellowship together. And at this point, when I die, my body goes back down to the grave. My spirit, which is the breath of life, goes back to God. And my soul, if I'm saved, goes to be with the Lord. And that is the eternal part that is going to be with God for all of eternity. So that's basically how it works. If that gives you a help, you understand a little bit better. That's a very good question, though. Very good question. Yeah, Charles?
Can you lay out the difference between the likeness and the image and how Adam lost the image of God?
Yeah. In Genesis, in the early part, the Bible says that God created Adam with God's image and God's likeness. That becomes confusing to a lot of people because they don't understand how the Bible defines that. Come over to Hebrews chapter 1. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Let's get a definition of the image of God first. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir to all things, by whom also he made the world. Now here it comes. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Then the image of God is always Jesus Christ. The image is always spiritual. I would say, based on the Bible, that when God created Adam, Adam looked just like Jesus Christ. I say that based on the fact that he's called the first Adam and Christ is called the second Adam. I'd based on that because the first man that God ever made was the model, the prototype that's going to go on through eternity. And we know that that's going to be in God's image and God's likeness. So I would say that when Adam was created, and Eve too, Eve looked just like Adam except she was a female. And they're both created with God's image, and that means that they are a son of God. I've taken you over there, I won't do it tonight, but I've taken you over there just a couple of weeks ago, and I think it's in Luke chapter 3, maybe it's 4, where you come down to genealogies, and it says that Adam was the son of God. That's because he was made in God's image. So the image is always going to be the spiritual image of Jesus Christ that was in Adam. The likeness of God will be the bodily shape. Two arms, two legs, a head, a torso, as we know of Jesus Christ as the, in the likeness of God. He looked, Adam was like God. And when you talk about the likeness of God, we're talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. You want to remember that. So when Jesus Christ showed up, he had the physical body, that's the likeness. He had the spiritual side of him, which was the image. Now when Adam and Eve fell, they lost the image. And now they're in a fallen state. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 5, I think it's in verse 1 and 2, as time goes on after the fall, is Adam has more kids, and now he lives for a long time having kids. The only ones you read about is Cain and Abel and Seth. But he has 800 some years of having kids, so he has a lot of them. But the Bible says in Genesis 5 that he creates these kids, or he has these kids in his own likeness and his own image, which is the fallen image. So every generation out through there, the kids looked a little different, got a little farther away from the pure line that was Adam. And after 200 or 300 years, you have everybody making up. I mean, the bottom line is, if we believe the Bible, everybody here goes back to Adam and Eve. Now, none of us look alike, but your family and your kids look like you. But we're so far removed from the real source that none of us look at each other, even though we're direct descendants coming out of Adam and Eve, so long ago. But the likeness has changed over the years, and the image was the fallen image. When you got saved, God at this point is not worried about the likeness. He's going to let you look like who you are. Everybody needs a laugh. So he lets you go through life that way. But what he does restore when you get saved is the fallen image. And that's what happened at salvation. You got the image that Adam lost restored. And that's why the Bible says now you are a son of God. And later on, Romans chapter 8, you're going to get the glorified image of Christ that's going to be your new body. that's going to match up, a likeness of God, excuse me, that's going to be your new body, just like you have the image of Jesus Christ living inside you right now. That's why the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, behold, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Because if you're saved, what's a son of God about you is what's on the inside, the image. Well, your likeness is still whoever you are. But when you get your glorified body, that's going to change, and you shall appear how you really are. That's what he's talking about. Yeah. Back here in the corner.
All right, now I have a dumb question for you.
You got a new question?
Did Jesus have a last name? And if he did, what was it? And how come there's no last names in the Bible?
Last names in the Bible don't come in. Last names don't come in at all in the Bible. Excuse me. You have a surname and a Christian name. That starts later on in time, around 300, 400 A.D., you're going to find in the Bible and in those times where everybody had a name, but they had, like, it would be Joseph, the son of Simon. That was their personal name title. It was Joseph, the son of whoever their father was. In time, in Europe, as things developed, they added a name, the surname and a Christian name. Your Christian name was your first name, and then your surname was your father's name. Sir, call your father sir. So your Christian name would have been your first name. That's why, how many Johns we got here tonight? Hold your hand up real high. How many Johns we got here tonight? We got a lot of Johns. Anybody, who's the tallest one here? I want to see a long John. Which sits right on that cute key cape next to them bear claws. John is the most popular name, probably, I don't know if it is today, but for years it was you find Johns everywhere. And because of that, whether you know it or not, because John was the beloved apostle. That's a Christian name, see. You find Peter, you find Paul, you find Michael. Most of the names that you find that people have are based on names in the Bible, so they're called, that's your Christian name. Your surname will be the last name that comes from your father. My name is Bob. Bob, you know, you buy these little plaques that says Bob, and it gives you, or your Sue or Jane or whatever, and it gives you the name. You know, my plaque was about that big. Bob, lover of truth, lover of people, lover of life, lover of everything, lover of dogs. It just went on and on and on. So, I'm just kidding you. Lover of BS. It just went on forever. So it's a thing where, that comes in Europe with the Romans a little bit later on. And then as Europe develops, I'm not sure exactly when it started, but you start to find, by the time you get into church history, you start to find early on about 400 or 500, they start to have the Christian name and the surname. That came out of Europe. In the Bible, you don't have that. Now, I think your question was, what was Jesus' last name? He would have been Jesus, the Son of God. It's like Joseph, the son of Simon, see? If that you want to put it in there. So he follows the same line of reasoning. And that's a very good question. It's an excellent question. But that's how that thing plays out. You know, a lot of things that we take for granted today, most people don't know where they start, don't know how they develop, don't know how it all kind of came about. And to me, it's always been really interesting to figure those things out, you know. So I have a question here that came in from Danny, got off the, somebody sent in from the website. And this is from, his username is The Coming Storm. So he knows a little bit about the Bible, I would say. Because there is a coming storm coming. I have a question if you answer questions. Sometimes not very well, but I'll do the best I can. The wall chart in the background, it has the millennial reign, the seventh day Sabbath, which you can see right up there, millennial Sabbath. I'm confused. I've never heard anything like that. How is the millennial reign the seventh day Sabbath? And that's an excellent question. And again, most people don't understand how that the Bible is set up based on models. Everything that God does, he always has a model for it. The Bible calls them patterns. Over there in the book of Hebrews, that's probably a better word. And we know that from our chart up here, we know that man is going to be on this earth for 6,000 years. And then the 7,000 year will be the millennial reign of Christ. Now that is taught all the way through the Bible. You'll have that, I don't think we have one in the bookstore. They're like $400. I have one at home. They have what they call Usher's chronology. Archbishop Usher lived back around the 1500s or someplace in there, and he came out with a chronology, which was what he did was is he started where history was known to be documented, and I think he started in 70 A.D. I believe with Titus. I think that's where he started. Maybe it was 90 AD, I don't remember. But what he did is he began to work back through the genealogies in the Bible. And he put together what was the most incredible chronology of genealogies, of timelines that has ever been in the Bible. If you have an old Scofield reference Bible, you have Usher's chronology in it. It follows Usher's chronology. Our wide margin do not have... I don't think it has any chronology in it. What I did is I put, I went through, took me forever, but I went through and put out of my old Schofield, which I had originally, I put the chronology in there at the top of the page. It gives you the date for everything. When he figured up the time, and when he figured up the time that things, and the Bible is an accurate, the way you figure time is through the genealogies in the Bible. I would never even attempt it. I mean, can you imagine going through and digging all that out? I mean, man, this guy had to have no friends or be a boring guy on the planet to do this. He didn't get out much, that's for sure. But what he did is he took the dates in the Bible of the years that people lived and the time elements that were there very clearly, and he worked them back. And they're all given in Luke in the first couple of chapters there. And he come up with Adam and Eve in the garden at 4004 B.C. And that is an established fact based on the Bible. Now, I know what science says, and I know what evolutionists say, and I know what most people believe. Most people believe that man has been on this earth for 60, 70,000 years. Evolution will tell you that 200,000 years ago that our ancient ancestors were very primitive. They kind of didn't walk upright all the way. Sometimes they fell over on all fours. That still happens on Saturday night in Westport if you go down there. And they think that man has evolved to the place where he's at now. And of course, that's not true. And evolution is the most stupid thing that anybody can. When a guy says, I believe in evolution, he's just saying, I'm a rank idiot and I'm the stupidest guy on the planet. That's what he's saying. He just doesn't know he's saying that. There's no validation for evolution anywhere, any place, anytime, nowhere. And, you know, it's a device like we've been talking about on Proverbs to get a man around the Word of God. And, well, one of the most amazing things I ever discovered in my own studies is that the Bible puts man on this earth from where we're living at right now about 6,000 years ago. We're right at the end of the 6,000 years here, getting ready to go into the millennium any minute. Tribulation period first, then the millennium. And the thing that amazed me is that all these guys that were writing about the thousands and thousands of years of man being here, and you've had the anthropologists. You know, Dr. Leakey was one back in my early days. You know, and he spent all most of his life in Africa, and he constructed what became the Lucy, a primate woman that he found just of a jawbone, and in carbon dating it, they said that Lucy went back you know, like 40, 50,000 years. And it rocked the scientific world. I mean, the fact that, and everybody got on board because it was a device to get around the Bible that proved that man, or in this case, Lucy, a woman, actually lived, you know, 40, 50,000 years ago. And, you know, and all he found was a jawbone and a couple of teeth or something. I mean, you would think he'd have found, her whole body. No, he didn't. He found a piece of a jawbone that could have been anybody's. And scientists put a lot of, and here's the problem. Science put a lot of credibility in carbon dating. And carbon dating is based on the rate of carbon in an object, how fast it decays. So you can use that as a standard to do dating something. But the problem with that is that carbon dating is based on the atmosphere because that's what causes it to deteriorate. So if the atmosphere has ever been changed, then the carbon dating is all fouled up. And if you believe your Bible, the atmosphere was changed, what, at least two, maybe three times. So carbon dating is not going to fit anything. It's sporadic all over the place. You know, I mean, one time they carbon date this bone and it's 50,000 years. They found a Viking ship, you know, and they carbon dated it and it was, you know, 1952. I mean, come on, you know, it doesn't work. It's just something that, the other thing they do is they have a circular reasoning concept about the strata they find fossils in. And if you've ever seen, the Jurassic period, I don't even remember them all the periods, and it's built on the level of how far you dig down. And they'll get down 50 feet, and they'll say, well, we're in the Cretaceous period now. And the Cretaceous period was 60,000 years ago. And they'll find a bone, and they'll say, this bone was 60,000 years ago, was a man's jawbone or a leg bone 60,000 years ago. And you'll say, well, how do you know it was 60,000 years ago? And they'll say, because we found it in the Jurassic or the Cretaceous period in the dirt. And they'll say, well, how do you know that is the 60,000 year? Look at the bone we found in it. See, it's a circular reasoning. It doesn't make any sense. One time down in Biloxi, Mississippi, they were digging down, you know, and this is a true story. They were digging down and they were looking for fossils and looking for dinosaur fossils, you know, and they found some dinosaurs, what they said were dinosaur fossils and all that stuff. And they announced that tomorrow they were going to dig down 200,000 years in whatever Zoroic period, wherever it was. And so all the news cameras were there and they were really down out and they're digging down there. And they hit clink, clink, they hit something. Everybody's got the camera over. They unearthed it. It was a 25 horsepower Johnson outboard motor that somebody had thrown away a long time ago. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. So you're going to find that, you know, all this stuff that you get into today and all this stuff that you hear, you know, man has been here based on the Bible as we speak 6,000 years ago. And, you know, in the Bible, the model is that man's going to be on this earth for 6,000 years. And then the Lord's going to come back and establish the millennial reign of Christ, which is called the seventh day or the millennial Sabbath. Now, it's called the millennial Sabbath because of the model or the pattern found in Genesis. We'll come back to Genesis chapter 1 here. And this is where that comes from. Now, once God establishes a truth, that truth will always be consistent. And God will continue to build on that truth. Our job is to see the truth first, follow the consistency, and then build all of our truth on the same truth that God builds his on. See how that is? Now, that's just basic Bible how you do it. And you're going to find that when God created everything back here in Genesis, he does it 6 days and he rests on the seventh. And this is a problem for a lot of people. They wonder why that when God, you know, got to the sixth day, why he was so tired he needed to rest. I've actually had that question asked in Bible study. And of course, he didn't get tired, but we'll show you how that works here in a second. Now look at verse 5. The first five, you find that the evening and the morning were the first day. Now look at verse 8. It says the evening and the morning was the second day. And look at verse 13. The evening and the morning was the third day. Look at verse 19. And the evening and the morning was the fourth day. Look over here at the, we're working through the days now. Look over here at verse 23. And the evening and the morning was the fifth day. Now look down here at the end of that chapter in verse 31. And the evening and the morning was the sixth day. Now, you have 6 days that God created everything. And then the seventh day, he rests. And look at chapter 2, verse 1. Notice what he does with this seventh day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Now watch verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that is, he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Notice, the Bible says that he blessed it, and the Bible says that he sanctified it. Now, the word sanctified means to be set apart. So what he's telling you here, that God set the seventh day apart from the other six. And then he sanctifies it, and he makes it holy. Now, it becomes the standard model for the nation of Israel. They work 6 days, and they rest on the seventh. In the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, he says, 6 days without do thy work, the seventh day you're going to rest. That is a model of man going to be on this earth for 6,000 years, and the 7,000 year is going to be set apart from the other six, and it's going to be sanctified, and it's going to be the millennial Sabbath. And that's why God does everything in the Bible by sevens. It follows that pattern. So the millennial Sabbath is simply that man is going to be on this earth for 6,000 years, and then the 7,000 year is going to be set apart from the rest. And it's going to be the millennial Sabbath, and it's going to be the time when all the earth is at rest. And that's why it's pictured in Genesis chapter 2, that God rested from all his work. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because his work was done, and now he's entering into the seventh day, which the earth is going to be at rest. And man, God's going to do his work for 6,000 years, and then on the 7,000 year, the millennial Sabbath, God's going to enter into the rest, and there's going to be no more work, because God's now eternal program is going to kick off. And the work for the last 6,000 years of man is now finished. That's what you got. And that's how that lays itself out. So, coming storm, I hope that helps. Yes, Josh.
Deuteronomy 21.
Deuteronomy chapter 21. All right, let's pick it up in verse 22 at the paragraph mark. That'd probably be a smart thing to do here. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he shall be put to death, thou shalt hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. That the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Okay?
I'm just curious why they can't hang all night on the tree. Why they don't hang them?
Well, he tells you there because of the fact that that the land be not defiled. In other words, the Jews to this day, Orthodox Jews anyhow, that when somebody dies, they have to bury them before sunset. And it's based on this here. Now, whoever wrote that, and of course, in the New Testament, the verse you want to put next to this, if you don't have it, is Galatians 3:13, which says, "Cursed is he that hangeth upon a tree." Whoever saw this, saw the model for Christ dying on a cross. This is why Christ has, he's taken down off the cross in relation to this at 6 o'clock. Because of the law there, because of the defiling of the land, God does not want them to be left on past the time that their death by the end of the day, which would be 6 o'clock for a Jew, start of the next day. Yeah. You're asking some really good questions tonight. While we got a little lag time here, I had a guy call me today. He's a just a great guy. And he lives up in Minnesota someplace, I think. And he follows the website, and he's on the Bible. And he called me. He says he had a question, and he said, you know, he says, we do not have any King James Bible churches up here. He says, we just don't have any. And he says, and I go to a church, and he says, and I go to a men's Bible study. And he said, you know, he said, I just want to call and tell you. He says, I went to a men's Bible study this last week, and he said, I was the only one that had a King James Bible. And he said that they looked at me like I was a three-headed monster. And he said every time I would read something, I would tell them it was out of the King James Bible. And he said, you know, Bob, he said, he's a smart kid. I mean, he's not a kid. He's a smart guy. He really is smart. And he loves this church, and he loves me, and he loves the Bible. And he's really learned a lot, and he really comes on. He's a good kid. I just love when he calls me. And he's a guy. He's not a kid. But anyway, and he says, you know what? He says, I was reading my Bible, and I was reading over there in 1 John where it says, I want to give you the right verse on it here. Verse 7 and 8, and it's missing in an NIV. They just took it out. So he fired off an email to his pastor, who is a nice guy, a young guy, and he says, I just was wondering what your thoughts were on that. And the guy sent him back, and he says, well, he says, there are some real issues with that King James Bible. This guy says to himself, you're kidding me. There's some issue in NIV by comparison. And that verse wasn't in there. He says, I immediately fired an email off to my pastor. He was a nice guy, and he's a young guy. And I asked him why that was. I said, why is that in the King James Bible? And this kid's already got it figured out that that's the greatest verse. That is the greatest verse in the Bible on the Trinity. The greatest verse in the Bible on the Trinity is 1 John 5, verse 7 and 8. And it's missing in an NIV. He just took it out. So he fired off an email to his pastor, who is a nice guy, a young guy, and he says, I just was wondering what your thoughts were on that. And the guy sent him back, and he says, well, he says, there are some real issues with that King James Bible. This guy says to himself, you're kidding me. There's some issues with the King James Bible that has the greatest verse on the Trinity in it, but there's no issue with an NIV that takes the greatest verse out of it. And this is what he said to me. He says, Bob, it's a really great church. It's got good people in it. It's got a lot of kids in it. It's a good church. It's got all the things in it except the Bible. And he says, I just wanted to call you and tell you that I go to church there because I like the fellowship, I like to hang out, but I get my Bible off your website every week at the Bob Alexander, how did he say it, the Bob Alexander Theological Seminary of the Year or the World or whatever the case may be. And he says, I tell you, I just want to call and thank you and share that with you, that he said, there are no King James churches up here. And he says, I go to a church now that has a lot of nice things, a lot of nice people, but it doesn't have the Bible. You know, that is so true today of where it's all at. And this guy is just devouring it. He says, I study my Bible off your website from Monday morning to the end of the week. He says, that's just, we go through everything together. And so it's a, you know, I just wanted to tell you about that because that website is just an oasis for a lot of people. And it's just growing and growing and growing and growing. And it's a thing where it's just, you know, God used that in a mighty way. And I, you know, I appreciate that. I would have ever thought that, you know, just something that simple, God would take it and go around the world and just give the truth to people that are using it everywhere. And you know what? You know, those are the kind of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ you want to get, because you don't know what's out there. And boy, I'll tell you, and it won't just be me. I mean, I'd probably lose them all. It'll be all of you guys, because you all are part of it. You all support it. You're all part of the work. You're all part of what we do here. And the blessing goes to everybody. It isn't me. It's you. It's this church. It's you allowing God to use you.